So, we're thinking this week of the second study in this book, and we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. On the flyer it says, it's the church in Ephesus, and it's an exposed church, the Ephesian church exposed. Or, as I put the alternative title, they were so near, yet so far. So near, yet so far. This first, indeed, of seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And we've got lots to learn from it, because theirs is an example to us all. So let's read together Ephesians, Revelation 2, not Ephesians, very different theme in that one. Revelation 2, 1 to 7. To the angel, or the messenger, or quite possibly even literally the leader of the church in Ephesus, write: these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, Revelation. We've begun our glimpse of God last week, which really did just scratch the surface, admittedly. But here is a church under pressure. Here is a writer, John, the veteran in exile, as we called him, the apostle there on the island of Patmos. And he's writing what he's seeing, and what he's seeing is amazing. And it was a call, wasn't it, for him to bow as a dead man in chapter 1, to be repentant of anything that the great blazing glory of the risen Jesus revealed in his heart as being impure. It was a call to worship, wasn't it, as he saw this incredibly dazzling, inspiring image of Jesus, the living one, who was dead. And it was a call, of course, wasn't it, to be patient, to be reassured that even though times are tough, Jesus is victorious. And for John, and for the seven churches there in Asia Minor that he was writing to, all of which we're now going to have a little biopic of, and for us as well in our day, whatever comes, however things might appear, there is one who is risen, who knows, who cares, and who is able to meet us in our struggles. So Revelation, which is often seen as such a cryptic and difficult and complicated book, all of which is true, it's also a very real book, a very practical book, a book that for us this morning can give us a lot of hope as well as help. Seven churches, and there are the similarities. Seven letters, that's perhaps an obvious point to make, but we begin with that. Correspondence with each one, not just from John, but from the Lord, from Jesus. He wants to have dealings with his church. And so probably in a circular form, in which case every church would have read every letter, every aspect of what their fellow Christians were going through. But these words would have been recorded and sent throughout the region in letter form. In each letter or each instance, you find seven predicaments. They are situations which have dilemmas, which have pressures, which have potential, but they're nonetheless seven unique predicaments. From Ephesus through to Laodicea, they are churches in specific situations. In each one of the letters, and I would contest the fact that I think they're relevant descriptions for each one of the predicaments, you have seven descriptions of Christ. In each case, Jesus is revealed as something very different. the words of him who holds the seven stars, it says in chapter 2 verse 1, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's the description of Jesus for the church in the Ephesian situation. And they're all different descriptions because each predicament was different. There are seven declarations or commentaries, if you like, on these seven churches, from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum and so on. There are seven commentaries or descriptions of what was going on. And we shall talk a bit more about that in a few moments. Seven declarations, and then, of course, seven promises. The great promise to overcome. Remember what we said last week. The glimpse of God, the prequel to the whole book, rather like Job 1, makes sense of the rest of Job and all that suffering and inexplicable pressure for Job. It's all in the context of what is there in chapter 1. The bedrock of Revelation is that Jesus is the living one. He's overcome. He's victorious. And he's coming, as the end of the Revelation says, even so, come Lord Jesus. We need you. This world is aching and crying out for the justice and the peace and indeed the love that only Christ can bring. And so in each instance, in each letter, the overcomer is exhorted or challenged to hang on in there, to really get stuck in and stay by the stuff, because the bedrock promise of this book, and indeed this whole book, is that however dark and desperate things get, God is at work. And God is doing something which will be revealed in a time that might not be that far from today. The promise is to hang on, because with the help of Christ, we can overcome. So seven churches, Ephesus being the first, some similarities, although each one unique. Seven letters to these seven similar churches. And the similarities in these circular letters, which we've commented on, and which the commentators tell us are there, and it's very clearly something we can agree with, is that Jesus writes to them in very similar ways. Seven churches, seven letters, and each one, if you study them carefully, begins with a commendation. A commendation. In other words, Jesus chooses to start by celebrating what is good. Anything that is there that can be uncovered to be praised or encouraged or nurtured, he is in the business of doing that. Remember, Jesus is described as the risen head of the body. The church is described by Paul as a body, an interdependent, functioning, organic, growing unit. That's you and me. And we all have a part to play. And he is our head, and he is the one to whom we are answerable. He is also the one to whom we can come, because he loves us, as we've been thinking about in 1 John. Loved with an everlasting love. His love is so keenly for his people that he wants to make sure they're praised and nurtured and shepherded. And though there are those indeed who are called to get to have that job, some pastors and some shepherds and so on, no one more so is aware of the need to encourage than Jesus. He wants to praise his people, not flatter his people. And he says, well done, focus on that. And on earth, in the Beatitudes, he does exactly the same thing. Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are they who mourn. The Sermon on the Mount begins with a tremendous commendation for those who seek to live God's way. So too the seven churches. They're commended for what is good. I think we could all learn from that, couldn't we? That we need to focus, even if other things have to be said, we need to focus on what is good, first and foremost. And on the back of that praise, on the back of that encouragement, comes the condemnation. The next phase, the next pattern that we see in these seven letters is that Jesus uses his authority. Remember, he's the one who walks among the golden lampstands. He has the right, it's his church. He then exposes things that are not right. And of course, man looks on the outward appearance, says the Bible, but God knows the heart, doesn't he? He knows what's really going on in this church. And if he needs to put his finger on something, it's not to make us feel bad about it. It's in fact that we might overcome it This is the whole remedial lesson of each church. I'm saying these things not to condemn you outright, but in exposing it, I'm expecting you to deal with it. Go and leave your life of sin. Jesus didn't condemn the woman, but he didn't expect her to carry on in sinful practice. So, the similarities are that there's a commendation, then there's a condemnation where things need to be pointed out, apart from the suffering and faithful churches, which we shall look at later in our series. And then comes correction. And in each church, Jesus gives advice. He explains what needs to happen. And again, this is great because he doesn't just untie the rope and push the boat out into the waters. He guides it. He navigates. He creates the structure into which they're meant to go and inhabit new, better directions. The correction, and as we shall see week upon week, it's positive, it's challenging, it might not necessarily be easy. But if Christ has gone the way of the cross for us, then it really is a question of how much we do love him. Are we willing to be corrected by the one who deserves to look to us to be better than we are? Similarities between these seven circular letters. Commendation, a condemnation, and ultimately a correction. So we have seven churches with similarities. We have seven letters with similarities. We also have seven churches for which there is some significance. Similarities and significance. As we study these seven churches in the book of Revelation, what you have is a record. You have a record of churches in history. These churches actually existed. And we'll talk a bit about how the one at Ephesus began in a few moments. They literally were like Slaybrook is today. Congregations, geographically placed, with situations and personalities and problems like any other historical church. Seven churches in history. And that's helpful because we all learn, don't we, from the mistakes and the lessons of history. Whether it be in terms of wars and politicians or mistakes in our own lives. Here we are then. We are now at the first of these seven churches. Similarities, differences, significance for us and the whole of history. But let's get into the nitty-gritty. The church in Ephesus. Here's the old man John on this island exile, under pressure, seeing Jesus, writing to a church that Jesus wanted to talk to. And this is the church, as I've called it, so near and yet so far. Ephesus was a very popular and indeed successful city. Commercially, it was a very, very well-known and lucrative port. Lots of trade came in and out of Ephesus. It wasn't the capital city of Asia Minor. Pergamum was, which we'll look about in two sessions' time. But it was a big and important city. It was a religious city. You can read about some of its religious fanaticism in the book of Acts, where you see the city rushing and rioting and rebuking Paul and others. You also see something of the teaching that Ephesus had under Paul and others in the book of Acts. It was a church that was planted by Paul when he travelled with two friends, Aquila and Priscilla. And he was a missionary, Paul, wasn't he? He had a great heart for the gospel. He had a great heart to plant churches. And Ephesus was a place where he would stay for three more years, wouldn't he? And teach, pastor, preach, and build up the church with these helpful friends that he had. We're also told that Apollos, another mighty man, some were prone to worshipping Apollos a bit, weren't they? He was such an impressive, authoritative figure in the church. Very different to Paul, I'd imagine, physically and in character. But Apollos was there for a while. So too, we believe, Timothy was brought in by Paul to help pastor this church. And even lastly, of course, John himself had dealings in leadership with the church at Ephesus. So there was a rich vein of heritage, teaching, theology, and godly character that Ephesus had been treated to. Not a bad thing to have on your CV, is it? Some of those names coming through your doors to teach you and to pastor you. The church in Ephesus. Ephesus means desire. It also can be translated as loosening, which is an interesting thought. There was a tremendous desire. It was a tremendous mission station when Paul was there. There was such fervency in Ephesus. You can only read into that what we've already read together. So much hard work, so much sincerity, so much desire in the church to serve the living one who once was dead. But rather insidiously, and like I say, these churches are there for our learning, there was also something subtly happening in Ephesus. This loosening, which is another way of, as I say, translating what Ephesus means. A loosening, a subtle disbanding of what really counts. The desire was there. They were pushing into all this stuff. But something was fraying at the edges in Ephesus. And the loosening of the standards wasn't obvious, but it was happening. So that's the city into which this church was both planted, thrived, and ultimately, if you know anything about your church history, went into ruins. We have a description of Jesus here, and it's an interesting one. As I say, these things are very, very symbolic for us, especially for the church to which they were written. It says this, John writes down what Jesus says, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that these seven lampstands represent seven churches. That's fairly obvious imagery. A lampstand is meant to be lit, it's meant to be attractive, it's meant to guide, it's meant to illuminate. That is the role of the church. We are here to be a city on a hill, the Bible says, that cannot be hid, salt and light in the community. We are meant to encourage, we are meant to embody, we are meant to express the love of Christ, like we've been thinking this morning. That's what the church is doing on planet Earth. It is an example to illuminate the thinking of those who look at us and think, what have they got that I haven't? That's what it should be. It doesn't make us special, but it means that we've received the light of Christ that is offered to them as well. Lampstands require oil, which of course is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And later we see that the threat, the correction, comes to this church, that this lampstand will be removed if you don't sort yourselves out. The sin in the church will destroy the church. And if the Holy Spirit's influence is taken from a church, the light dulls and it goes out. And that's a warning to us all. So the lampstand is a picture of the church. The seven stars, of course, we read at the end of chapter 1 as well, are the seven angels or messengers, the couriers of what Jesus is saying to the heart of the church community. This message here in verse 1 to 7 is the angel's example that comes and brings these words. The messenger, the angel, the church leader even, as I say, whatever that is, it represents the one who comes to reveal the heart of God. And the stars, the messengers, the angels are held in Jesus' right hand. I think this is really interesting and significant, as I say. It speaks of Jesus' authority and right. He holds the messengers. Whether they be angels, leaders, whatever they are, Jesus holds them. And the right hand in Scripture, of course, is significant as well. It speaks of his power and right. He is the one whom all this is for. We are his church. We don't belong to ourselves. He is the one who holds the right in his right hand. It speaks of authority. It also speaks of intimacy, I believe. He walks among the seven churches. Someone was walking among you now, you'd probably feel a little bit more uncomfortable than seeing me up here. But if I came down and started walking among you, hearing your breathing, seeing you blinking, drawing up closely, it would be a much different experience than me being here, wouldn't it? I'm sure you're probably very happy that I am here instead of doing that. But it's proximity, it's intimacy, it's the Lord walking among us. And that is our privilege every time we gather. Every time we're here, Jesus is with us. Two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them, the Bible says. That's wonderful, isn't it? Challenging, but wonderful. Authority and intimacy. This is Jesus speaking to the Ephesian church, and they needed to hear it in that kind of language. I want to mention, as the notes reveal, certain aspects of the heart in relation to this church. We want to find out what was going on in Ephesus. Well, firstly, there was a tremendous heartbeat in the church. Or, as I thought about it this week, the rhythm of the church. Every church has a rhythm. Some is a very slow, dull, infrequent heartbeat. Some churches have a very fast heartbeat. It's probably best to have a regular, frequent, healthy heartbeat. And you'd argue, reading what you've got there on the screen, that that was the case in Ephesus. They had a very good heartbeat. Lots going on. Jesus says, I know your deeds. I'm walking among you. I see it. Look at all your hard work and your perseverance. Certainly, there are seven things that are commended. Seven is an interesting number in Scripture. We'll look at it a bit later in the book of Revelation. But it speaks of perfection. I've added on verse 6 as well, which makes it an eighth one. But it's a commendation of what they were doing. Their heartbeat was for hard work and perseverance. They had a real heartbeat to keep out wickedness. You cannot tolerate wicked men at Ephesus. They also had a great desire to uphold the standards of teaching and truth of the New Testament pattern. You've tested those who claim to be sent ones or apostles with a local regional authority over you, but they are not. You've held them up to scrutiny, and your knowledge of God revealed that they were false. You've persevered, and you've endured hardships, not just for the sake of it, but because of me, says Jesus. You've been really faithful to the cause of God, and you've not grown weary. And as I say, you add in that extra one at the end of the chapter where this Nicolaitan cult, which some think was the result of a man called Nicholas, who was a deacon at Antioch, but others think there's absolutely nothing linking him with it. But whoever Nicholas was, these Nicolaitans, these followers of him, were bringing in a very pervasive and permissive doctrine that because of the grace of God, because of the love of God, we can just bank on that to bail us out. We can live however we want. We can live liberal, permissive lives, immorality and heresy, but God is love. So we can always rely on him to bail us out. Not so at Ephesus. They would not have it. And we praise God for churches that have standards and discernment like that. A tremendous heartbeat in the church. Deeds, opposition, but we're not going to give up. Perseverance. Good teaching, strong intuition, all for the glory of God. What a heartbeat in the church at Ephesus. So what went wrong? Seven verses, and so much of it is full of praise and tremendous examples. What went wrong? The heartbeat of the church was rhythmic and regular and inspiring, and then there was heart failure. And if you read down to verse 4, after this tremendous sevenfold commendation, we get to the condemnation. The pattern in every one of these letters. I hold this against you. This is the language of a law court, incidentally. Jesus comes with a charge. He holds it up like he would in a court of law. This is the evidence with which I'm going to prosecute. I hold this against you. And what is it? The charge is clear and tragic. You've forsaken your first love. You've forsaken your first love. Not forgotten your first love. Some of us don't have that good memories. But forsaken implies something a little bit more. In fact, as the next verse implies, the height from which you've fallen, it implies more than just neglect here. It means departure here. Not just neglect here, it's departure here. So if you forsake your first love, it's not just that you forget your anniversary on pain of death, but you just move completely away. You forsake it. And a first love is a really evocative, provocative picture that Jesus gives us. First love, that passion, that wonder, when everything's new and everything's wonderful and everything, you just wait for the next time that that can engage. It's that kind of love which is God's. And can I suggest that it would have broken the heart of God to write that, wouldn't it? The God who's loved us so much has been neglected so awfully. You've forgotten the very reason, the very source and inspiration of why you're doing this. Heart failure in Ephesus. And so we move to correction, commendation, condemnation, correction in the letter. Heart surgery. Jesus doesn't want to leave them feeling bad that they've forsaken their first love. Scandalous, awful, terminal as it can be. He wants to address the situation. And he does so with three R's. Remember, repent, or remove. Remember, repent, or I will come and remove. Remember the height from which you've fallen, says Jesus. Everything in Ephesus, those days, the heady days of Paul and Aquila and Apollos and Timothy, the tremendous things that were achieved under the banner of the Ephesian church. Remember that. All those great times, people getting saved, relationships being restored, healings, revelations, tremendous blessing in Ephesus. Do you remember it? Look how far away it is now. The height from which you've fallen. It's a bit like when you go into the sea on the beach, isn't it? I think I've used this illustration before, but you just sort of think, right, I'm here, I'm in line with the ice creams, and there's a bin there, and, you know, there's the Germans over there, and we don't want to go too near them, but you sort of make your way down to the water, have a bit of a paddle or a swim, and you suddenly look up and you think, where on earth am I? Where are the Germans gone? Because the tide takes you down. And you lose all sense of where you were. You kind of make your way back slowly and painfully. That's the situation here. The tide has turned in Ephesus. Something has dragged them away. Remember, the word means desire, but it also means loosening. Something has come adrift in Ephesus. And where's he gone? Where's the Lord? Where's the reason why we're doing all this? Remember the height from which you've fallen. And repent. Repent is a dirty word, it strikes me, in the modern evangelical church, but it shouldn't be. We need to preach repentance. Because repentance is a positive thing. It's the place from which we can build. It's the place from which you turn, literally, from the things that have drawn you away, and you start making your progress back to God. Isn't that a good thing? If we're not preaching repentance, friends, we're keeping people, robbing people from the very thing that they need to know most. To turn and face the grace of God and to embrace it afresh. Repent. And go back to where you started. The things that encaptured you, enraptured you. The things of Christ. And if you do not submit to this kind of heart surgery, if you don't allow me to open you up and expose the blackness in order that we can have a heart bypass and you can have a regular heartbeat again in time with mine at my own, then I will come to you. Oh, great. Jesus is coming. This is what he said, isn't it? Walking among the lampstands. Great. The Lord's coming. Well, what's he coming to do? I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. The position you have, the purpose for which you were called into being, I will smite it from the planet. And as I say, if any one of you knows anything about the history, the legacy of the Ephesian church, it is now in ruins. Beautiful place to go on holiday, not a particularly bright lampstand. The judgment that comes from a heart so hard that I will not listen to what God is saying is complete devastation. Ruin. Lives unreached because of the sin in the black heart of Ephesus. Repent. Remember. Or I will remove it. And we have examples, don't we, in our own day of churches that fail to open their ear. They crumble, they fall, they end up being furniture stores, don't they? Or garages. Because the Lord is not mocked. And his people need to hear his voice. So, heartbeat, a tremendous rhythm in Ephesus, but for what? Well, the heart failure was that they'd forgotten why they were doing it. The heart surgery required that they need to look back, remember, repent, take seriously the fact that God will remove their testimony if they don't change. The church at Ephesus was so near, wasn't it? And yet so far. I know there are some people here who are very expert at and enjoy a good puzzle. And it takes a lot of the fruit of the Spirit to complete some of the ones I've seen. Very, very difficult. Imagine getting so close to finishing the picture. Imagine getting 999 pieces in place. Now, where is that 1,000th piece? Where is it? It's almost what it's meant to be. But something's missing. Why was that true at Ephesus? Why did the Lord have to speak into this situation? I'm going to summarise this before we respond, I believe, appropriately, by thinking about the love we should have for the Lord in the bread and the wine. But let's think now. We've thought about the situation here, the commendation, the condemnation, the call to correction at Ephesus. Why were they so near and yet so far? You'd have loved to go to Ephesus, wouldn't you? I've joined this group, I've gone on that rota, there's so much going on, but in the eyes of the Lord, there was serious need to repent. Why? This is where I go back, and I say humbly, but I've never thought of it or heard it spoken of before like this. I believe the clues to why Ephesus fell away as dramatically as it potentially was going to are in the very commendation that Jesus starts the letter with. They are good things, I am not denying that. But we are human, flawed people. And the enemy of our souls will take on whatever he can and he will seize upon it, whether it be good or bad, in order to try and pull apart or loosen the local church. Jesus says, I know. I know your works in the older version or your deeds in the NIV. I know what's really going on. And the heart of the church was under attack. No entry. There was no entry at Ephesus for error. I know that you don't take everyone at their word. You don't tolerate wicked men in verse 2. You've tested the claims of apostles and you've said no, because we have a higher standard and it's found in the word and the revelation that we believe Paul has been given, and we will not buckle and we will not bow. We will maintain the standards. And praise God for that. They were praised by God for that. The cancer that can creep into this strength of a church is when we become stuck in those very standards. We live for those standards. I am tired, friends, of hearing about good teaching. What is good teaching unless it's applied and seen as the lampstand burns bright? Good teaching that just simply endorses good teaching becomes nothing more than good teaching. It becomes a monument to good teaching. And we look at good teaching and we see it's right and we know it's right and we revere it because it's right, but it never impacts that makes us right. Good teaching will release the church of God. If a church is well taught, it will be mobilized. It will be unified. It will be passionate for souls, it will be passionate in prayer, where the gifts of the Spirit and the welcoming of the Holy Spirit will be so self-evident. We do not need to say this church has good teaching, because that's their job and his job to see. It is not our job. And you can see the strength that I feel. The Lord has said that to me this week. Churches that get stuck in standards, where they just simply want to maintain what they think is right at the cost of everything else they should be doing, they become monuments to truth and soon they become just ruins, like the church at Ephesus. Do you remember when the woman came to Jesus with a jar of ointment in Mark 14? And she poured out, probably extravagantly so, wastefully so. The church treasurer may well have tutted if he knew how much she'd wasted in that one-off act. And look at the way she was literally harshly rebuked in Mark 14. Why the waste? Why not given to the poor? There was so much truth and wisdom and logic in what they were saying, but they missed the point. They stuck to the standard, what was right, what should have done, what should have been upheld. But she was lost in wonder, love, and praise. And they were stuck there watching her, rebuking her, tutting her for what they thought was wrong. But Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know why you're doing this. Let's get the bigger picture, or we'll end up stuck in standards. Standards are good. It's going to be on the tape that I said that. But when we live merely for attaining and maintaining something which has no life and vigour and embodiment and legacy, you just have very well taught churches that go to the grave. We don't want that. And the Lord didn't for Ephesus either. The church at Ephesus, it held up its false teacher to the light, and yet maybe it just dangerously allowed that desire for truth to outweigh its desire for God. It was busy, busy, busy as well, wasn't it? And you find out your hard work in verse 2, your perseverance, how you've endured hardships for my name there in verse 3. You've done so much and you've still not grown weary. You're so busy. Tremendous. If only we had a church where people were as busy as the people in Ephesus. Well, that's great. And it's commended by the risen Lord, so who are we to argue? But it's dangerous when it's taken the wrong way. When we become so busy, when we cloud our agendas with industry for God instead of intimacy with God, it becomes commendable, if a little bit convenient. What am I thinking of? I'm thinking of Mary and Martha there in the house at Bethany. The story is so well known, isn't it? And Jesus is the guest. The Son of God has come for tea. And Martha is busy. Commendably so. The pots are steaming. The crockery is being washed. The place is being laid. And where's my sister Mary? She's sat at the feet of Jesus. She's not doing a thing to help with all the things that need to be done. Well, Jesus didn't see it that way. I know your deeds. I'm on to you, Jesus says. I know what's going on in your heart. I know how busyness can become. I'm not saying it's true of Martha. I think it can be true of us. Busyness can become a smokescreen for a life that is emotionally and spiritually bankrupt with God. We do for God. We get on with the stuff and we forget that choosing the better part is to be a true worshipper, to love him with an everlasting love that he's shown us. We should love him. I believe that will equate to acts. Don't show me that you love God if you never do anything for him. But don't tell me you love God if only you're only known for what you do all the time. You're never released when you sing a hymn. A tear never comes to your eye when you take the cup. You never burst into a radiant smile when you share the gospel. Don't tell me that love for God shouldn't show itself like that. It's that love that we really want to be vulnerably expressing. Busyness can be a smokescreen. Commendable. Maybe the church will stagger on for a while, but it's a little bit convenient if we forget that we're doing it because we love him. Let's not be so busy that we walk past the need, as the Ephesians potentially were guilty of. And the last thing, same old, same old. That's where we become depressingly so dependable. A church that absolutely gave itself to standards, that created an impression in the community that if you come to the church at Ephesus, there's so much going on. There's stuff for your kids, there's stuff for pensioners. We've got a 5-year evangelistic program. We're currently going through the Old Testament. We've got a great diaconate. We've got so much giving going on. The standards that we're maintaining here are terrific. I know your deeds, says Jesus. I know. I see it. I commend it. But isn't the danger and possibly... I'm thinking this time of the two men that Jesus talked about who went to pray. The tax collector was just a miserable but very sincere person. Needed to repent. Have mercy on me, the sinner, in Luke 18. But the Pharisee, well, he was religion itself, wasn't he? He was the embodiment of all things right and true, standards and spirituality. I thank God I'm not like other men. This man was depressingly dependable. Dependable so that he would never actually go back to his house justified. I tithe, I fast twice a week, I give it away every time, all that I've got. But Judaism's death knell, wasn't it? Judaism's death knell was its desire to maintain a standard, to retain the truth. A light to the nations, but the light was flickering pretty dim in Jesus' day. They'd almost gone out. They were really meant to show what it is. Show what it is to love. Love the God who loved them. But instead they became depressingly, dependably, rigidly preserving of truth. Like the man who buried his talent. Lord, I've kept it. I've done it. Oh look, there's absolutely nothing to show for it. Maybe Ephesus was guilty of this as well. So, hell-bent, if you pardon the language, on being dependable, they forgot the fact that maybe they're called to take risks as well. Maybe they're called to make mistakes as well. Maybe it's more about the heart than it is about, at times, the head. A church that looked great, so near, and yet so far. Hear the Spirit and overcome. Hear the Spirit, says Jesus. These things I commend you for, they might become dangerous if you become so obsessed that you forget why you're doing it. And overcome. Remember, repent, or I will remove the very legacy that you're building for my name. The great incentive, of course, was the tree of life. The tree of life that we find in Genesis, and it goes right through to the book of Revelation, which speaks of paradise, participation in paradise. You can eat the fruit of this tree if you overcome. For Ephesus, they were near, but not near enough. For us, the challenge is the same. Do we hear what the Spirit is saying? Tremendous things went on at Ephesus. And if I've tried to convey that I don't appreciate them, I've failed, because I think they were a tremendously honourable church in many ways. But their heart had forsaken. We need to learn, don't we, from their example and think of our own.